You know, in October of last year, a guy named Glenn Ives, 44 years old, Australian, loves to sail, has a boat, took his boat out sailing, found himself eventually in a very dangerous position. A storm rolled in. He was about 300 miles offshore from Australia, off the coast, when the storm hit, and his boat just got battered. The storm was so ferocious it broke the mast, and he ran out of fuel for his motor and found himself adrift in the midst of this storm. Dangerous situation for a boat. You could broach and be capsized. Very dangerous situation. He set off an emergency signal, hoping that someone could come rescue him. There was an Air Canada Boeing 777 en route from Vancouver to Sydney, piloted by a guy named Andrew Robertson. He heard a broadcast appeal from the Australian Air Search and Rescue Services for help in finding. They had the general idea of the area, the general area where this boat was, but they didn't know the exact location of the boat, so they were asking for help in locating the boat, this Glenn Ives and his boat. Realizing that his plane was approaching the area, the general area that they mentioned in the appeal, Robertson took his plane from 40,000 feet down to 4,000 feet, and he announced to the passengers that there was a boat that was disabled and in danger down below, and he asked the passengers to look for the boat. And of course, even at 4,000 feet, from 4,000 feet in a stormy sea, chances of finding the boat were astronomically small. And yet, within minutes, several of the passengers, using binoculars of one of the passengers, as they were sharing them, spotted that boat. And so Robertson verified that was indeed the lost boat, radioed the precise information, and the Australian Coast Guard were able to rescue Glenn Ives. I got to ask you, wouldn't it have been cool to be on that plane? You know, you're in this plane, all of a sudden the captain comes on and says, hey, we are looking for a lost sailor, and we're going to drop down just 4,000 feet above sea level, and I want you to look for the... And wouldn't it be cool to be the one who spotted the boat, you know, to participate in a rescue? I imagine every person on that plane thought, best flight ever. We helped save a guy's life. Wouldn't that be great? Today I want to talk about someone else who saves lives. And I know, it's church, we're talking about Jesus. Who would have thought? But I think one of the things that it's easy for us to forget is that Jesus is the one who rescues more than anyone else who has ever lived. In fact, he has pulled off the greatest rescue in history. And we're going to look at this in as we're considering Jesus' parables, I call them the Jesus tales, Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, we're going to see about how Jesus is someone who rescues. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. First thing I want you to see in this passage is that God loves individuals. You know, being a pastor, even after all these years, I find it to have some strange aspects to it. One of them is, you know, I remember my life before I was a pastor, and I was just an ordinary guy. And now all of a sudden you're a pastor and things change a little bit. Lori just related to me a conversation she had recently where this friend was describing what happened when we were at a party. And she said everyone was on their really best behavior, you know. And then you guys left and they changed, you know. You know, it's weird to, I'm just a guy, and yet somehow we can help people relax by leaving. You know, it's a strange thing. And what really bothers me about this a little bit is that what I see in verse 1 of this passage, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Luke identifies two groups here, tax collectors and sinners. Now, I like to think of them a little bit like you might think of professional baseball players. You know, in professional baseball players, there are actually two kinds. There's major league professional baseball players and there's minor league professional baseball players. You know, the really good ones are in the major leagues. And the ones who want to be really good are in the minor leagues. Well, Luke basically says, well, you know, that's kind of what we've got here, two groups of sinners. There's the major league sinners and then there's the minor league sinners. The major league sinners were the tax collectors. They were pretty much, you know, if you've ever go out for a walk and you have the very unpleasant experience of not noticing and stepping in something that a dog has left behind, that's pretty much what the tax collectors, that's how they were viewed. They were the dog do of their culture. Even average Israelis would, not just the religious Israelis, average people, would go out of their way to avoid them. They held their nose around them. They were so bad that they would have nothing to do with them. And it's understandable. Tax collectors essentially said to their own people, I don't care about you. I don't care what you think. I don't care what matters to you. All I care about is me and money and that I get mine. And if I have to be a traitor to you and I have to rip you off, as long as I get my money, I'm happy. And as a result, they essentially rejected the whole religious system that was at the heart of Israeli society and culture. And this tended to create its own sort of momentum in their lives, because then the only people that would tolerate them would be other really sinful people. And so they would kind of encourage unacceptable behavior. So you got the tax collectors, they're the major league sinners. Probably would throw prostitutes and other really bad criminals in that major league category. But then there were the minor league sinners. And they're just people who, they know God's there and maybe they believe in God and they sort of tip their hat to him. But the reality is they just live their lives without regard to him. They're just going about living their daily lives. Maybe they party quite a bit and hang out at the bar and, you know, whatever. But God mostly was irrelevant to their lives. What is astounding to me is that these were the people, the major league sinners and the minor league sinners, who flocked to Jesus. They weren't put off by him. They weren't hoping he would go away so the party could really get rolling. They loved being around him. In fact, there's a little word that's easy to miss in Luke's text here, verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering to hear Jesus. Now, I don't think he meant that literally, that there was not a single sinner who didn't go to hear Jesus. But his point is that Jesus was all the rage among these people. They were flocking to him. And of course, not too hard to predict what the effect of that was going to be on the really acceptable people. The people that they held their noses at, the dog-do people of Israel, were hanging around Jesus. What do you think they thought? They wanted nothing to do with any of those people, and they thought, there must be something wrong with Jesus. He's like a guy who goes around looking for dog poo to step in, you know? He wants those people around him. Clearly, there's something wrong with him. He's probably like them. And so, you can see that it says that they muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. The word muttered is actually one of my favorite Greek words from the New Testament. It's the word gangudzo. And I love it because it's an onomatopoeia, meaning it's a word that sounds like what it is. And you can imagine that Pharisees, you know, and their friends, they're seeing Jesus and they're going, gongujo, 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 gongujo. You know, it's that kind of, you can hear that gongujo, gongujo. That's what's going on here. They're all muttering, look at those people. He hangs around. Man, can you believe that? And so that causes Jesus to tell a few stories. In fact, he tells three of them in Luke chapter 15. Three parables. We're going to look at two of them this morning, and then we're going to look at another one next week. Probably the most famous next week of all of Jesus' parables. And the two that he does this week, two simple stories. First one, he says, imagine this. There's a shepherd, has 100 sheep. And at the end of the day, he brings them home and counts the sheep as they come in. And, it's only 99. One's missing. What does the shepherd do? He leaves the 99, he says, probably has somebody else take care and watch the sheep. They're in the corral, the pen for the night. And he goes looking for the one that is lost. And he finds that one. And he brings that sheep home. And what does he do when he brings home that lost sheep? He invites everybody over. We're going to have a party because the sheep that I lost, I found and brought home. Let's party. Second story. There's a woman. She has 10 silver coins. Literally, in the Greek text, says 10 drachma were the name of the coins. Drachma was the equivalent of a denarius. It was considered that a day's wage back in that day for a day laborer, say $80. Her life savings there, 10 drachma, $800, suddenly discovers that one of them is missing. What does she do? Man, she lights up the house and she starts sweeping and, you know, looking in every corner and under every piece of furniture. She's got to find that last one. You can understand why. She's 10% of her life savings gone. And so she just searches everywhere until she finds that one coin. You know, it's funny. We had on Easter Sunday, our kids came over to our house for lunch after church, and we had an Easter egg hunt at our house. Now, I know you're probably thinking, aren't your kids a little old for that? Yeah. And they thought that too. And we said, we're going to have an Easter egg hunt. They went, really? And then we said, well, but see, we knew you guys were a little old for that, so we didn't put, we got those plastic eggs and there's not candy in them. We put dollar bills in them. We had an Easter egg hunt, man. They were all over the place, looking everywhere. And, you know, we could hear them going around the house going, I'd hear that every now. I found one, you know, all excited because they're getting money. They liked it. Sad part was we knew how many we had, and we came up one short. There was one missing. And, you know, I was the one who hid them, and I couldn't remember where it was. It was terrible, but we did find it. Anyway, you can understand, going through the house, that's the way this woman was. And so she finds her coin, Jesus says. And what does she do? She has a party. Yay! Now, I thought that was kind of odd because she's probably going to spend as much on the party, but anyway, she has a party to celebrate. She had lost her coin and she found it. You know, okay, that makes sense. What does that have to say to us? Here's the thing. One sheep is missing. Huh, you got 99 others. What? Why do you care about the one? That one is important to the shepherd. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, woman couldn't find a coin, but she had 9 others. The one mattered. What does that say? That says to God, one person matters. Every individual matters to God. This is actually a radical concept. Back in the first century world, human life was very cheap. There were a few people at the top of society that were considered important. Their lives mattered. But the average life, unimportant, didn't matter, of no value. And throughout history, that has all too often been the case. But Jesus comes along and says, to God, every single life matters. It's a radical idea. And you can see in history where Christianity, with this idea that every single human being is God's creation, infinitely important to God, and therefore infinitely valuable, every single life, where that idea has gone, it has had an impact. And where that idea has not gone, life has been cheapened. Where do we get the idea of the sanctity of life? The sanctity of a human life. Why is a human life more important than that of a cockroach? Because it matters to God. Every single person, regardless of how much society might value whatever they can produce or whatever abilities or talents they have, society has a tendency to say, oh, well, if they are not impressive, if they can't produce a lot, then they don't matter much. But God says that life matters to Him. One big implication of this for me is obviously it has to do with how we think about other people, but also even has to do with how I think about myself. It is enormously important to me that God loves me. He doesn't look at me as, oh yeah, one of 7 billion. He will notice if I'm missing from the flock. It may not be a big deal to the world, but it's a big deal to God. And the same is true for each one of us, for all of us. You know, many years ago, Lori and I, as many of you know, went through the crushing ordeal of having a baby born with a serious heart defect. Our son Joel spent the first 6 weeks of his life in the intensive care unit at Children's Hospital. And he had open heart surgery when he was 3 weeks old. It was just excruciating time for parents, as you can imagine. One of the things that added to the fun was we began receiving medical bills like you would not believe. We were racking up better than $10,000 a week in medical bills. I would get these bills from Children's Hospital, and we got bills from doctors I'd never even heard of. You know, every doctor who was within the same time zone said, oh yeah, we should get in on that, let's send them a bill. You know, we're getting these bills, thousands of dollars. You know, that was back in the 80s, probably be worth, you know, $25,000 a week, equivalent dollars today. It was enormous. Now, we have health insurance, but even our part of that health insurance was going to be devastating. We could see it. Fortunately, the people at Children's Hospital informed us there is an agency that helps families that have children with heart defects like your son. They'll help with the medical costs of that. The only thing is you have to get the Social Security Administration to say that you don't qualify for their help. Once they've said that, then this agency will step in. They'll help you with the medical bills. And oh, okay, great. So I called the Social Security Administration and I said, I just need you to verify that we don't qualify for your assistance. And the nightmare began. It was unbelievable. I didn't want them to give us anything. I wasn't asking them for anything, but you got to get in the system and you got to make the appointment. You got to see one bureaucrat, meet with another, fill out the forms. And I remember sitting up there in the Social Security Administration's office waiting for another appointment. When I'm just thinking, this is absurd. I don't want any help. I just want you to say, oh yeah, you don't qualify for our help. That's it. That's all I need. Can't someone do that? No, you got to run through the system. And I realized sitting there, I'm exhausted. I'm frustrated. I'm fearful for my son. I'm dealing with all kinds of stress. And these people are just making it worse. And I thought, the problem is, to them, I'm just a 9-digit number. That's it. They don't care about the individual. It's just a mass of humanity out there to them. It's dehumanizing. And the problem with life in our culture is it's pretty much like that everywhere you go, isn't it? I buy my food from a grocery store that is a part of a huge corporation. They don't know me. I don't know them. I do my banking with a bank that's a huge corporation. I even get my television signals from a huge conglomerate that clearly doesn't care about my needs because they won't put the Padres on, and that's very annoying to me. But, you know, everywhere you go, the electrical power comes from another huge company, and then there's dealing with the government that could care less about me all year long except for one day a year, April 15th. They care about me, but the rest of the year, you're just a number. And everywhere you go in our culture, it's just, you're just a number. Wouldn't it be awful if God viewed you that way? You know, the Social Security system, you understand, it's huge. But here's the deal, the eternal security system is way bigger. And yet, somehow, God says, and all these billions of people, all of them, every single individual matters to me. Listen to Psalm 139, verses 2 through 4. It says to God, "You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." Do you believe that? That is astounding. That says God knows everything you're doing. He knows before you stick your foot in your mouth what you're going to say. He knew what's going to come out and said, "Oh, I can't believe you're going to do that, but okay." It says he's familiar with all our ways. That is really something. You know, Lori and I have been married for more than 33 years, and one thing that you find out after 33 years, you become familiar with one another's ways. We know each other's ways. I know. Lori's kind of interesting. She and I are very different in that, you know, I'm more along the camel variety. I can go a long time without eating or drinking. It doesn't bother me much. Lori's not like that. She's got that blood sugar thing, you know, and I can tell. We'll be walking along, and she gets this look. I can't even describe it to you. She's kind of, her cheeks start to hollow out, and she kind of has this 1,000-yard vacant stare, and it's like, uh-oh. She needs to eat, you know. I can tell. I know it before she's even aware of it. I know her ways. The other night, we were sitting around, I think it was Friday night, and Lori comes in, and we've been trying to cut sweets out of our diet, but that night she comes in, she says, "Wouldn't you like dessert?" I know that what that means. That means she wants dessert. That's what she means by that. I'm familiar with her ways. I know how it works. This passage, that Psalm 139 says, God knows you like that. He knows all your ways. He knows what you're up to. He knows what you're, when you rise up and when you sit down. This is amazing. You are not just one of 7 billion people on the planet to God. You're an individual that he cares about. Now, there's something else I think we can learn from this passage, and that is that God is a rescuer. And this gets right at the heart of what the problem was with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law mentioned in verse 1. They consider themselves better than other people, especially sinners. And they thought those people, whether of the minor league or major league variety, were dog do. We don't want anything to do with them. And you should do with them what you do with dog do, which is you avoid them and you clean them up and throw them out. That's how they viewed those people. God has a completely different nature. He says, no, those people are valuable. So valuable that I will do anything I can to rescue them from their plight. What do you do when you really value something? You protect it. If you lose it, you pursue it. I think there's nothing for me in my life. The thing that jumped out at me as I was thinking about this was a time years ago when our kids were young, and our former church, we had, you know, after the worship services, it was always, you know, you greeting people and talking to people, and the kids were running around all over the place, you know, and our kids kind of got used to, yeah, mom and dad are going to be one of the last to leave, so we might as well have fun, you know. So they'd go and they'd just run around and have fun. One day, Lori and I were pretty much done greeting people. We looked around and said, I said to her, where are the kids? She said, I don't know. I thought they were with you. Well, I don't know where they are. Well, where? Okay, well, they're probably somewhere around the, you know. So we started going around looking at the church facility at the usual places, and we couldn't find them. And now we thought, well, this is what's going on here. So then we looked at, we said, well, we better make a thorough search, and we looked in places that we didn't think they would normally go, and we couldn't find them. Couldn't find them anywhere. And I remember that horrible feeling of, oh no, something terrible has happened to our kids. They're missing. It's a horrible experience for a parent. And it's just, you almost panic. You know, should we call the police? What should we do? And we began just frantically running around. I don't know why, but we missed the most obvious thing. We finally said, oh, wait, maybe they're on the playground. And we went to the playground, and there they were on the playground. Something valuable, man, when it's missing, you get sick inside, and you've got to find it. That's how God feels about his people. He rescues them. He doesn't look at them and say, oh, man, dog do. Makes him sick. And he says, I will do anything to rescue them. You know, I was thinking about this whole thing of people being lost. You know, being lost, that's a terrible thing, isn't it? Have you ever been lost? As I was thinking about this, there were a couple of times in my life when I've experienced being lost in a small way. One was when I was 12 years old and our family went on this big trip. We went all the way across the United States one summer, spent 2 months traveling, and we drove into New York City as part of that trip. And I remember that day, you know, my brother, I was 12, my brother's 14, we're sitting in the back seat of the car, and even in the back seat, as we got into New York City, we got lost. And the lostness just kept going on, and we ended up in the Bronx in a bad part of town, and every turn we took seemed to just take us into worse, you know. And I remember sitting in the back seat kind of being aware that things aren't good, you know. There was tension in the car, there was this sense of real frustration and a little bit of fear. Because it went, and, you know, eventually we realized, oh no, we've gone in a circle, and, you know, it was bad. That sense of fear, that frustration, that's part of being lost. Another time I was lost was in another way. It was when I was in school. And there was one class I had to take, one particular class I had to take for my major. I majored in math in college, but I was more of an applied math class, and I had to take this one class that was theoretical. I got lost. And I mean, so lost, you know. It was, friends would say, well, you should go talk to the prof. And I went and talked to the prof, and he says, what is it you don't understand? And I said, I can't even tell you what it is I don't understand, because I don't understand what I don't understand. You know, I don't know what I don't understand. I don't understand anything, you know. Just, and there's that sense of helplessness when you're that lost. You feel hopeless and helpless. It's terrible. When the scripture says that we are lost, those are the kinds of things that we're going to experience, that sense of frustration and helplessness and hopelessness and fear. Back a number of years ago, back when Life magazine still existed, they had one issue that was, the theme was, who is God? And they had quotes from a number of different people that they interviewed about that question. One of them was a woman named Linda Sparrow, who is a Hollywood producer. And she talked about what she had experienced in her life. She's Jewish background. She had experienced devastation when she was young. She had an abortion, and it just was a terrible experience for her. But later, experienced some healing when her daughter was born. But here's what she said. The birth of her daughter convinced her that God is real. But she says this, "I do believe in God, but I don't know how to be a Jew, and I don't even know what my soul is. I can't make a connection to God. It's a hopeless feeling that I'm all on my own. I'd just like to know for one day what it feels like to hand your life over to God and say, whatever will be, I accept. To truly have that peace of mind. I want my daughter to know about God." It's a woman who understands. She knows she's lost. She needs to know who God is and be able to trust Him, and she isn't. She's lost. She's disconnected. She's got the hopelessness and the fear and all that goes with that. God understands that that's what being disconnected from Him does. And so He says, "I must rescue those people." And He will go to unimaginable lengths to rescue His people. And that, in fact, is why Jesus was on the planet. He came to rescue lost people because that is God's nature. He is by nature a rescuer. You know, we need to think about the fact that, you know, in the story that Jesus tells, the stories, does the lost sheep make a 911 call? "Hey, I'm lost, little help here." No, it's just lost. And it's only the nature of the shepherd that causes the shepherd to go look for the lost sheep. Does a lost coin make a 911 call? "Hey, I'm lost here." No, it's the woman. It's her nature to look for the coin. The lost sheep, the human race, tend to just be out there lost like sheep, not understanding, not knowing, just knowing something's wrong. And it is the nature of the Heavenly Father to rescue. Just as it is the nature of heat to rise, and you couldn't stop heat from rising because that's its nature, it is the nature of God to rescue. Titus 3:3 says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." Man, that's a pretty good description of the human race. Lost. But verses 4 and 5. "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, our rescuer, appeared, He saved us. He rescued us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy." Our God is by nature a rescuer. And that's what this passage tells us. But one more thing I want you to notice, and that is that God rejoices. You notice that Jesus is very clear on both of these little stories that the end is there's a big party. Shepherd finds the sheep. What does he do? Brings home. We have a big party. Found what was lost. Woman loses the coin, finds the coin, invites everyone over. Let's have a party. I found the coin. That's a little weird. Really? When you think about that, is that what you would do? I mean, yeah, you'd be happy that you found the lost sheep or the lost coin. Would you have a party? You know, a number of years ago, I remember a time when I lost my checkbook. Could not find my checkbook. And that bothered me a little bit. But, you know, the next day I still couldn't find it. And I began to have the worst case scenarios. Do you ever do that? You know, when you have, oh no, someone's got my checkbook. Somebody's going to... You know, they're going to write checks on my bank account. They're going to, you know, drain our bank account. Identity theft, you know, and then I started really panicking. Where's the checkbook? Looked all over. Could not find that checkbook. And I was on the verge of calling our bank and saying, "I lost my checkbook. You got to know all these checks. You got to do something." And I happened to go into my closet and I was hanging something up, and I happened to look down, and there was my checkbook. It was in a slipper on the floor in the closet. I have no idea how that checkbook got in the slipper, but there it was. Man, it was I found it. I went back. I said, "Oh, Lori, I found my checkbook. Oh, what a relief." Now, you guys all got the invitation to the party, right? No, we didn't have a party. I was relieved. I was happy. But you didn't have a party just because you found it. Why the big thing about the party? Because Jesus is making a point. This is how God feels when he rescues someone. He wants to have a party. He's so happy he cannot contain himself. I think sometimes we don't understand who God really is. You know, people, I think, have a tendency to sort of think of God as sort of this brooding presence up there. God is a God of joy, and he loves to rejoice, and he wants to have a party for those who have been lost and now are found. Now, verse 7, I don't know if you notice this, kind of interesting. Jesus said, "There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Now, that's a little bit strange. Do you think that's really right? One really bad guy repents and you have a party because he's now saved, but all these other people who are really doing what God wants, God doesn't have a party for them? Is that the deal? That doesn't seem right, does it? Here's what I think is going on. This is just my opinion. This is not the Word of God. This is just Rick's thought on this, so be clear about that. There's a problem when you read a text, you can't see facial expression or hear tone of voice. I think if you could hear tone of voice and see facial expression, the non-verbal stuff, you would get a very different impression of this verse. And probably the best way to express that is, I think Jesus, had he been in our culture, would have used air quotes at this point. He would have said something like this, "I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." He's taking a shot at the Pharisees. Well, why would you say that? Well, just think it through. Were there any righteous people in his day or any other day who had nothing of which to repent? Don't think so. If there were 99 people who had, they were righteous, so righteous they had nothing to repent of, would Jesus have needed to come to this earth and die on a cross? Absolutely not. You know, maybe he'd come to earth, but all he would have needed to do is say, "Well, be like those guys. They're human. They can do it, so can you. So buck up, you know, do a little better. Be like them." Right? What? You only die on a cross because people can't be like that. So in other words, "Oh, you guys think you're really righteous. Sure, I know you do." Let me tell you, God is more excited about one sinner who repents because everybody needs to repent. And only the sinners are the ones who understand it and accept the truth. That's why God's more happy about them than the others, because the others are saying, "I don't have anything to repent of, and it's a lie." Okay, there's the story. What does it mean to us? What should we do in response to this? Well, let me suggest three things. First of all, I think we should rejoice in God's care. Like I said, one of the things that jumped out at me from this story is how much God cares about each one of us as individuals. You know, like any of you who are parents, I care about my kids as individuals. And now it's interesting that though they may not feel like it, I feel like I have four kids, not two. We have new kids who've joined our family in Anna and Michael, and I feel like I love them as much as I love Carissa and Toby. And each one of those four matters to me. They each have their unique strengths and weaknesses and their personalities and their quirks and their interests and their talents, and they're all fascinating to me, and they all matter to me. And I pray for all of them, each one of them, as much, and a care, you know, for Anna as she deals with her radio show in the morning, and Toby as he goes to school, and Michael as he's in Afghanistan, and Carissa as she deals with being separated from her husband by thousands of miles, and all these things. They all matter to me as individuals. Can we not understand that I'm very limited? God is not limited, and therefore he is able to care about each one of us the way we care about our own children. There's a guy named Corey Hahn who is he grew up in Orange County, terrific athlete, went to Santa Ana Modern Day High School. His dad, Dale, loved Corey like, you know, any dad would, and he helped him. Corey loved particularly baseball, and so Dale, you know, was there to play catch with Corey whenever he wanted and helped him with his swing, you know, and went to all of his Little League games, and then when he got into high school, he made the high school team at Modern Day and went to all his high school ball games, you know. And when Corey graduated from high school, he was one of the best players in Southern California. He was drafted by San Diego Padres, who offered him $300,000. He said, no, thank you, and went to Arizona State on a baseball scholarship. Third game at Arizona State, his life changed. He was sliding headfirst into second base in one of the most freak accidents I've ever heard of in a baseball game. He broke his neck. He's paralyzed from the chest down. Going to be the rest of his life in a wheelchair. He said that he wondered if it would be better to be dead than paralyzed after that accident. But then he said this, but then I see my dad and I think if he can do this, I can do this. Because Dale loved his son Corey, and he loved him no matter what. Great athlete, I love him. Paralyzed in a wheelchair for the rest of his life, I love him. And so, when it was time for Corey to go back to school at ASU, Dad went with him. He moved to an extended care hotel or extended stay hotel near the campus, and every day, Dale helps Corey get ready for class. He's helped him with all of the difficult things of life. They're now rejoicing because Corey is now able to use his once useless hands to actually wash his hair. And Corey says, Dad has helped him to learn how to feed himself. He says, learning was really messy, but they did it together. And so every day, Dale gets Corey ready, and they drive to campus where Dale gets Corey into his wheelchair, and Corey wheels himself to class. Dale says, I see all these college kids running and skating across campus, and then I see Corey just chugging along in his chair, the world moving past him, and I am so, so proud of him. After lunch, Dale takes Corey to therapy sessions, and later he takes him home for the night. Corey might hang out with his friends till about 11, then his dad comes by to his room, puts him to bed, turns on a television on a timer, slips out and says, good night, buddy. Dale says, when you're a dad forever. It's an amazing story of great love. And what we need to understand is that is how our Father in heaven cares for us. Maybe you feel like you're damaged goods, like Corey. Doesn't matter to Dale that his son is damaged. It doesn't matter to God that you're damaged. This is reason to rejoice. Means when you talk to God, you're not going to get a busy signal. You're not just another number to him. He's not impatiently saying to you, don't you have anything better to do? Don't you have anything better to talk about? You know, I find when my kids want to talk to me, I don't really even care what it is they want to talk about. They want to talk about their job. They want to talk about their friends. They want to talk about a movie they've gone to see. They want to talk about one of their latest interests. It doesn't matter. I just love to hear them talk. That's how God feels about you. So the second thing I think this says to us is not only to rejoice that God cares about us, it means that we should love God. You know, goes back to that thing, that idea of loving God. That's an interesting concept. The Bible says it's what it's really all about. You know, when Jesus was asked, what's the most important thing? What's the most important commandment? What does God care about most of all? Remember what he said? Matthew 22:37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind. God says, I want you to love me back. Yeah, love God. How do you do that? What does that mean? Stu Weber, pastor and author, tells a story in an article he wrote in Leadership Journal that helps me with this. He has three sons, and he was kind of concerned about his youngest son, Ryan, because his first two boys, the older two boys in his family, were highly accomplished. They were high achievers, great athletes, smart kids, did well in school, just, you know, everything they did, they were all everything. And he thought, you know, Ryan, who's the most sensitive of the three, has that to live up to. It's pretty tough for a kid. And so Stu said he was really concerned that Ryan have a sense of his own identity. And so one of the ways he did that was he took the boys out into the wilderness a lot. They do a lot of camping and hunting and fishing together. And he said, one of the cool things that happened, he says, you know, when you're in the wilderness, a knife is always an important thing. And when you're setting up camp, you're always looking for a knife. And he said, Ryan, we sort of got to the place where Ryan, the youngest son, having a knife sort of became his identity. You know, when they were setting up camp, the older boys would always say, hey, Ryan, come over here with your knife. Help us with this with your knife, you know. And so that became his status. He was the man with the blade, you know. That was his place in the family. Well, one year, Stu's birthday came around. The family, they were going to have a big party for him. But before the party, earlier in the day, Ryan came into his study where Stu was. And he said, Dad, I want to give you a present. Okay, Ryan, he said, I want to give it to you when no one else is around. So here's my present. He hands him a box. Stu opens the box, and in it was Ryan's knife. You know what? Stu didn't need that knife. He had a knife of his own. In fact, there wasn't anything that Ryan could give him that he needed. What Ryan had done was gave him that which was most important to Ryan himself. He'd given him his heart, his identity. When we read that Jesus says, love God, that's what it means. Give him your heart. Give him that which is most important to you. It's not about a bunch of things you do. It's about what's in your heart and giving that to God. So one last thing I think we can learn from these little stories, that is that we should regard sinners the way Jesus did. Because if we love God, we're going to love what he loves, right? You know, sometimes I've noticed that married people can easily miss this. I've known men and women who resent some of their spouse's interests or show disdain for them. What a huge mistake. When you love someone, you're going to care about what they care about, aren't you? You know, I saw this weekend. Lori is an amazing person. One of her things that she does have a lot of interest in, though, is clothes. That's not a big deal for me. I know you can tell. I get that. Yeah, you know. But you know, Friday night we wanted to go. She's been wanting a purse. I need to find a purse, you know. And she, well, there's this purse I want. Okay, let's go shopping for a purse. So I went shopping with her, and we went up to the place, and there was a particular purse she was looking at. Well, here it is. And I thought, well, I kind of like that one over there. And oh, she liked that one too. She got that one, and she came back, and we're driving. She said, oh, thank you for caring, and thank you. You know what? I ministered to my wife by caring about what she cares about. And She does the same for me, you know. I turn a baseball game on and she doesn't go, "Really? Another one? You got to be kidding," you know. Well, sometimes she does, but mostly she doesn't, you know. Particularly baseball, she'll actually sit down and watch and understand. And man, it means a lot to me. And it means a lot to God when we care about what he cares about. So it means a lot to God. We can love him. One of the things that we can do to express our love for him is caring about those flawed people around us. We got a whole group of them here in our church. Every single one of us got things about us that just aren't quite right, are they? And isn't it nice to know that God says, "I don't care, I love you anyway," and to actually have people around us that say, "I don't care, I love you anyway." And isn't it nice that we can be a group of people that can look at a world around us, say, fallen, flawed, got, man, they're, you know, got some major league sinners out there. And here's what we think about them. We love them. We care about them. And we'll do everything we can to rescue them. Just like our God. Let's pray. Father, what great stories. But more than the great stories, it's the meaning of the stories. We're overwhelmed that you care about us as individuals. And even with all our flaws, you love us. And so, Lord, we rejoice that you're so thrilled to have us as part of your family that you want to have a big party. That's amazing. It's heartwarming. We love to have parties with you, Lord. So thank you for loving us like that. Help us, Lord. We want to love you back and help us to give you our hearts. Help us, Father, to have this same heart that you have for a fallen world around us and for fallen people around us, that we can love one another the way you love us. Amen.